Dobrý den. When Wade preached, he led us to think in the book of Joshua about God as the divine warrior. And he rightly said that it's a tough topic. It's a topic that is not popular to think about now in the kind of modern day world, especially in the West. But he also helped us to see, actually, that God's divine warrior nature is a good thing, because he fights against evil for justice and for goodness. And he helped us to see as well that it is a good thing that Jesus will return and has promised to return to end all evil and suffering as our divine warrior. That's good news. But those ideas are also associated with the thought of the judgment of God as well. And that is another hard concept. Long ago, before the destruction of the first temple in 586 BC, God told the prophet Jeremiah to warn the people of Jerusalem and Judah that there was going to be a dire time of judgment in their life. And then he told Jeremiah what to say when those people responded. And he said this: "And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' What is the sin? What's so bad?" Isn't that the question that we as Christians get from the world around us? And isn't it really the question that we often ask ourselves as well? And this is what God told Jeremiah to answer: "Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn evil will, refusing to listen to me.'" Now, I understand that answer intellectually, but I still struggle with it in my heart, because I know people that I admire and some people that I deeply love that the Bible suggests will undergo divine judgment, and that's tough. So I'd like to go to a passage together today that brings me some comfort when I think about these things and might give us a deeper understanding. But before we launch further into that, I just want to say that I'm not going to give you the theological framework and the answer to this. I'm not smart enough, and I'm definitely not well-trained enough. But I'm just thankful that we have a book. This book is not a book of theology. It has theology in it, but it's not a theology textbook. It's a book that's a book of stories, of true stories, of how God intervenes in this world to rescue us and love us, and how he deals with sin. So the story that I want to look at today is the story of Jesus, the divine warrior king, and what he did as he rode into his capital city. So if you'd like, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And as you do that, I'd like to give you some context. First, when I was a child, when I was a kid, they had something called reruns. You know what reruns are? Those things that come on television and you see it over and over again. Well, on Saturday, or after school, I was bored, nothing to do. So I used to watch a lot of movies. And one of my favorite kind of themes or tropes that came in on the movie was this, the idea that there was a young man or a young woman who was the child of the king, and they didn't know it. And that king had been somehow deposed, either killed or put in prison. And then they would find out who their true identity, you know, was, and they would come as prince or princess, and they'd have this ragtag, gang of people that, against all hope, they would ride in and they would take back the capital city, and they would rescue the good and loyal people, and that they would kill or ban the bad people, and they would establish the good kingdom that would bring the king's peace, the right peace. I just love that story. And what I want to say is that the story of the Gospels can be read like that in some ways. Every Gospel shows Jesus in contention with the leaders of his people who are leading them astray and acting hypocritically of them and harming them. And then there's this time when he's coming into Jerusalem. The last time he comes to Jerusalem, there's this tension that's mounting. There's this clash with them. So what is going to happen? What would he do? If you remember from the gospel, all the gospels describe his entry into Jerusalem. So he comes in from the Mount of Olives, and you can look across the valley and see Jerusalem there. And he had his disciples go and find a foal of a donkey for him to ride on. And so they put on a cloak over that, and he sat on it. And they started down into Jerusalem, and there's a great crowd of people before him, and there's a great crowd of people behind him. And they were shouting praises to him. And they were throwing their cloaks down in front of him. They were cutting branches of trees and laying that down on the path in front of him. And what that was is something that they would do when a king was coming to visit a city. That's one of the things that they would do. And actually, this image of the foal of a donkey was an image that you can find in the Old Testament for the prophecy of the coming of the true king to Jerusalem. And the people had some idea of that. They called out, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." So the question is, what is Jesus' next act as the returning king? So I'd like to read that. The next thing he did comes from Luke 19, 41 through 44. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. So what did Jesus do in his first action as a returning king? He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. And this word "weep" in the Greek word is a word not just for a simple tear that trickles down his cheek. It's when the tears are pouring down and his face is wet and he's weeping so much that maybe his nose is starting to run, and he's sobbing. He's lamenting. He's lamenting over what he sees. And he's crying out about the siege of Jerusalem and its destruction that's going to happen in AD 70, so like 35 years later. He gives a really short but accurate description of what happened in AD 70. So he didn't include this part, but there was a revolt of the Jewish people against the Romans over taxes, of all things. But the Romans went into the temple and then took what they thought was theirs. And that broke out into a wider war that lasted a long time. And finally, the Roman emperor sent in legions to surround the city. And they built up these ramparts, these walls of earth, all around the city. And so when Jesus said they were hemmed in, they were hemmed in. And after months of battle and starvation inside the city, the Romans broke through and did what he said. They just destroyed the city. They knocked down the walls. They knocked down the temple. They knocked down the houses. they were flattened. They left, like the historians show that, or say that they had left two or three towers in the walls to show that they, as Romans, had conquered this great and powerful city. And Jesus was weeping about the siege of Jerusalem, but he was grieving over the people within it. The siege had started just before Passover, so there was more people in it than usual. There is the starvation that happened, and then when they finally broke through, Josephus, the historian, was there and witnessed this and said that most people in the city were killed. And the people who were left without a place. They were left without a home, and they had seen their family killed, and they essentially turned out as refugees. By AD 70, there would have been a good number of followers of Jesus in the city. But he is not just grieving his followers. He is grieving his enemies as well as his followers. In verse 44, it says, "They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." That's the Old Testament language. You're the time of your visitation for when God comes to a place. And that is usually either in judgment or to bring peace. Now, Jesus is saying that they don't recognize his time right now as the time of visitation. And that may seem a little strange, right? Because of what just happened. All these people welcomed him. They praised him. But the Bible is really clear that they were really excited about all the miracles that he had done and about all the amazing things that he said. But when he was arrested and he was brought before the authorities, and he was brought before them to ask if they wanted him released, they turned against him. They did not really believe that he was the Son of God. So Jesus was giving a warning here. He's telling them through prophecy of what will happen as a result of their willful turning away from him. He is warning them not with a raised fist. He is warning them not with an angry, punishing voice. He is grieving for them. So much so that now if we saw that, with all that crying, it would make us uncomfortable because we're just not used to that. Verse 42 helps to explain that sort of combination of judgment and grief. Verse 42 says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." He was grieving the city and its promise of peace. He knew the potential of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, is city of peace. And it was always meant to be where the king reigned, where God was present with his people, and God brought his peace into the city. And peace in the Bible, shalom, is not what we normally think it is. So I'm going to read to you a passage by a philosopher named Cornelius Plantinga, and is out of his book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. That sounds really exciting, doesn't it? So bear with me. The passage is going to be kind of long, but I want you to listen to what peace, what shalom means and what it looks like. And he begins by recounting and summarizing what the prophets have said about shalom over the centuries. "These prophets kept dreaming of a time when God would put things right again. They dreamed of a new age in which human crookedness would be straightened out, rough places made plain. The foolish would be made wise and the wise humble. They dreamed of a time when the deserts would flower, the mountains would run with wine, weeping would cease, and people could go to sleep without weapons on their laps. People would work in peace and work to fruitful effect. Lambs could lie down with lions. All nature would be fruitful, benign, and filled with wonder upon wonder. All humans would be knit together in brotherhood and sisterhood, and all nature and all humans would look to God, walk with God, lean toward God, and delight in God. Shouts of joy and recognition would well up from valleys and seas, from women in streets, and from men on ships. The webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight is what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than mere peace of mind or a ceasefire between enemies. In the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in him in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. The webbing together, isn't that beautiful? Don't we kind of yearn for that? You know, there's a song by the Beatles called Imagine. And if you heard it, Imagine kind of gives you this picture of what the world could be like. You know, and I've loved that song and I sing along to it. And then they get to the part where they say, where he says, imagine no religion, no religion too. And I've learned as I thought about that, I don't sing that line anymore, because I can imagine a world without religion. And it is not shalom. Now, I understand that sentiment, I really do, because of the bad things that have been done in the name of all kinds of religion, and the bad things that have been done in the name of the Christian God. I can understand that sentiment. But in reality, when we humans go it alone, when we say that the highest value is what we desire, we mess it all up. Plantinga goes on to say this: but once we possess the concept of shalom, we are in position to enlarge and specify this understanding of sin. He's talking about sin. God is, after all, not arbitrarily offended. God hates sin not just because it violates his law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. Indeed, that is why God has laws against a good deal of sin. God is for shalom and therefore against sin. In fact, we may safely describe evil as any spoiling of shalom, whether physically, morally, spiritually, or otherwise. In short, sin is culpable shalom breaking. Sin is culpable shalom breaking. It's bad stuff. And the stubborn people of Jerusalem did not recognize the things that would make for peace, the things that were being offered to them at that time of this visitation. And once we kind of get an inkling or idea of how bad sin is, we begin to understand that God's predicament. So what does he do with a city full of willful, rebellious shalom breakers? Luke tells us another time Jesus lamented over Jerusalem. And that's in Luke 13, 34 through 35. And I'll read that to you as well. Jesus says this: O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's very evocative language. Do you catch his emotion there? O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. He's repeating their name. He's longing for something good to happen for them. And even though they rejected him, he said that he had longed to gather them under his wings like a mother hen gathers their chicks. But they were not willing. They showed their repeated resistance of God and their insistence on going their own way. And in his love for them, he called to them time and time again, showing his patience. But they showed a long stubbornness toward God that breaks his heart. So we love a good story, don't we, of the king coming back into their own to rescue the good people, the loyal people, and to punish the bad people. We love it partly because our hearts long to see peace. We also love it because we identify with the good and loyal subjects. But God's predicament is not just his, but it's ours, because we are just as stubborn as they were. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to everyone to his own way." And this begins to make more real what God said to Jeremiah, "Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me." This whole idea of us being stubborn and going our own way, it's a difficult thing. You know, it's a bit of a mystery, because within God's sovereign will, he also grants us a will of our own, to either follow him, our loving King, into peace, or to serve ourselves, effectively like little kings who kind of take our own little piece of the kingdom and start to run it. And we run it into the place where it turns God's peace back into chaos. We are all culpable shalom breakers. We have a will and responsibility. True peace will not come if we are just let off the hook, because our selfish wills will take us right back to the very same place every time. We must be stopped. We must be judged. So God has a predicament. He has a loving, yearning heart. But we return that with a stubbornness of heart. We spoil shalom. So what is a loving God to do? Well, when Jesus, the divine warrior king, entered the rebellious city, he did not rescue the loyal and kill his enemies, because there were no loyal people. They were all enemies. He found a city full of enemies who needed rescue from themselves, who needed rescue from a greater enemy, and instead of killing them, Jesus died for them. I've read you a lot of bad news, so I'm going to read you some good news. Isaiah in chapter 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That's what it means when our divine warrior wept. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Colossians chapter 1. "And you who are alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Colossians chapter 2. "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Our divine warrior king rode into battle weeping. And when he rode into battle, he solved God's predicament by going to the cross to receive the judgment of his Father on our behalf. God the Father and God the Son did this in love and compassion for us all. That's good news. He died for us, his enemies. He defeated the spiritual forces of evil which were holding our sin against us. He stole their power, and so he set us free by taking that judgment on himself. And we are brought into his peace, and we are healed. The power of sin no longer overwhelms us. And he holds out these things now to people all over the world. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." When Jesus was before Jerusalem weeping and delivering that prophecy, he was reaching out to real people in Jerusalem. And after he died and was resurrected, and his church began to spread the good news, over the years, thousands and thousands and thousands of those same people in Jerusalem came to faith in him. And some of them are probably still alive in AD 70, 35 years later. And probably a lot of them died. But they live now in a greater hope because of what Jesus did. And since that time, millions and millions upon all the continents have done the same. And the picture of brotherly love and respect contained in this story has transformed many cultures beyond ways that we don't even know. And it's hard to see in here in Europe, but the gospel is really growing quickly in many, many different places, in Asia and Africa and South America. This gospel, it's hard to resist. The warrior king who died to save his enemies and rose again so that he will bring the final restoration of all things. So what do we do with this right now, right here in Prague? You know, I could say that the application of all the things we've talked about is kind of endless. It's kind of what all the rest of the New Testament is about. So I just really want to come back to Jesus weeping for Jerusalem. Now, to those of you, if some are here who haven't accepted Christ as your King and Savior, I hope that in some of the things that we've thought about and said and read, that you recognize something of your own stubborn will to go in your own way, and that somehow contributes to the sorrows of the world. I hope you see that God yearns for you and calls you to come in. But you also just may be a little frustrated and that you spent a good 30 minutes of your life listening. And so either place you are, we'd like to talk to you. So we'd love to talk to you. To those of you who know Christ, I'd say this, and it may sound a little strange. Maybe the world needs to see us weep a bit more like Jesus. And we have a couple of reasons to weep. And one is that I've sort of hammered home, I think, is that we each still sin. In part, each of us still resist God. And that sometimes, a lot of times probably, leaves us to resist entering into shalom and sometimes to break it ourselves. Jesus referred to the things that lead to peace. And one of those things that lead to peace is repentance, which is a sorrow over our sin and a turning from it. We as believers need to continue to sorrow over our sin and turn from it. And the world sees our sin, so we should just might as well be honest about it. Make them feel a little less crazy and us a little less hypocritical. And you know, if we are honest about it and see, I think it will lead us to really appreciate the grace that we have more, and we'll offer that grace more readily to everybody. And I've just got to add, given the recent news, that the brokenness that we have as Christians over personal sin should also include the sorrow that we see over the sins of the institutional church, both Protestant and Catholic. The second reason for our broken hearts is the same thing that led Jesus to weep. There's a lot of evil in the world, and people are still going their own way. And most, just like us, don't want to think about how that leads to real harm. I've been convicted this week. The time that I've been thinking about this passage, I take walks, and they take me to beautiful spots where I can look over the city of Prague. And I have not wept. I begin to feel more sadness. I just need God to give me a more compassionate heart for what's happening here. And it's that compassion and care. There are things that are broken and ways that people are stuck in the slavery of evil. And our hearts should be broken. And then, not out of guilt, but out of sense of love and thankfulness toward God. And we should share him. We should talk more about him. Even though it sounds crazy sometimes, we should talk more about him. I think it's just kind of hard for us to do because in some ways it's just hard to hope. So I want to pray for our hearts right now. And then I want to worship God together in thankfulness that we have a warrior king who came and attacked evil at its core and took the judgment of God for us. So let me pray. Father, these are hard things. They are hard things to hear. And yet you gave us the dignity of making real choices and having responsibility, even within your sovereign will. And I just thank you that you offer rescue for us when we break shalom, we don't follow you. Father, just take your loving hand and open our eyes and our ears to this. Help us to see your beauty and worship you, to have broken hearts that see your love and then rise again to joy and worship and in hope. For in Jesus' name I pray, amen.